This morning I'd call your attention to Luke chapter 3, three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20. Luke chapter 3, 18, 19, and 20. And in these verses, there's a brief insight to John the Baptist's ministry, very quickly presented. So hear then the word of God, Luke 3, 18, 19, and 20. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so the word of God before us this morning. Here we're reminded of the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. He was one who was sent ahead to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring low every mountain and to exalt every valley, which was a way testifying of the Lord's word, planing all that was before him, smoothing out for the arrival of Christ. And so through repentance and through promise, John the Baptist was commissioned to go and prepare this generation for the entrance of Christ upon his ministry. And we perhaps, if we were thinking it up, would imagine that John the Baptist would only be greeted with every favorable reception. And there are indications that John was indeed one highly favored. We saw this in weeks past, how it was that multitudes were going unto this preacher, a preacher who had no interest in all of the advertising, marketing that so prevails in many churches today, not thinking one moment about how can I increase my numbers? How can I be more presentable unto this generation? But was exclusively bound, and joyfully so, to that rule which God had given him. Preach the word. Go and call forth men to repentance and give the promise of the gospel that all who should believe should be saved and that Christ the King is coming. This is John's ministry. And you'll notice that there are whole multitudes flocking unto him. Notice verse 7 of this chapter. Then said he to the multitude, a word that expresses not just a crowd like ours, but multitudes all around him. And you get the sense that it's not just, well, it's this class of people, but as you'll see, it includes not only the common people, but it includes as well those who are soldiers and publicans and others as well. Every sort of people going to hear this preacher who is preaching a message not of, you know, culturally this is apparent and blah, 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 but rather you have need to repent. You must turn from your sins. There's a king coming who is the savior of sinners. You need to repent. You have need to concern yourself with your own soul and to see that it is brought low in your own esteem, that you would be exalted by the king who is coming. And so there is no self-help message in his preaching. There was no, believe this and you'll become rich. There was no, look at all the food that I've prepared for you. If you come, you'll get this. Here's a free book. Here's anything else. All of these marketing schemes are entirely set aside. Solely the preaching of God's word was John's calling, and so he gave himself in faithfulness to that message. One reason we can say that he did, of course, by God's grace he did, but it was because he discerned his purpose. His purpose was not to serve himself. It wasn't to make a name for himself. It was to prepare the way for the coming king. And so he gave himself to this. And as we see here, it was not without even great trial and affliction. Because what we find here in brief passing is that Herod cast him into prison. And we have elsewhere the testimony that ultimately Herod beheaded him. You think of this mixture. Here this faithful prophet going about preaching God's word, boldly proclaiming to the lower of society and the higher of society that all men have need to repent, and that to all men the gospel is preached. It's not preached for the rich alone, nor is it preached for the lowly alone. It's preached to everyone, inclusively, saying, here's the promise. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whether you're a publican and soldier, or a common person, whether you're a Pharisee, Sadducee, or scribe, whether you're privileged in society, or whether you are low in society, the kingdom that is coming and now is a kingdom that calls all men, all women, all children, regardless of every distinctive feature in society, calling them to acknowledge that there is one coming greater than all. And yet, though he is greater than all, he comes, as it were, for all. And so John's faithful. And yet, instead of, as it were, congratulations, instead of all of these great things that we would think, if we're faithful, then everything will go well, we find John, here almost parenthetically noted, to be imprisoned. And you'll notice, regarding Herod, all of the sins, and we'll consider a few of them in time to come, it says that this was the greatest wickedness he committed. The incest that he committed, the adultery that he committed, is inferior to his more direct attack against the preaching of God's word and this ministry of the forerunner of Christ. Notice it says of Herod that, but Herod, verse 19, the tetrarch being reproved by him, that is by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all. Everything else, he's saying, however high the peak is, wherever that pinnacle is, this is the more heinous sin committed. He shut up John in prison. It's a warning to us, isn't it, in our own assessments of what more heinous sin is and so on. Herod was guilty of tremendously heinous sin. And yet his assault against God's word is the greatest assault that he committed. Well, here we wish to consider, in the midst of all of this, how the forerunner remained faithful. Not perfectly. There's a season in which he stumbled himself. As he was in prison, he sent his disciples to inquire with Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And so he stumbled for a season as he was surrounded by these circumstances contrary to him. And yet Christ commended him, saying, "Of all the children of men, never was there a prophet greater than John," and so on. So let us consider then the faithfulness of this forerunner of Christ by considering three things. Firstly, considering his preaching. Secondly, his boldness. And thirdly, his consequence. His preaching, his boldness, and his consequence. As to the preaching, you'll see it in verse 18. There are two things we wish to note. Firstly, the nature of his preaching, and secondly, its scope. And so you'll see in verse 18, it says, "Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." And so this links to all that's preceded. And what is it that he's been preaching? Well, he says that everyone ought to repent. And so he calls upon people. And you'll notice in verse 8, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Don't rest upon your covenantal belonging." So he says, "Think not, begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" In other words, John's being very close in his preaching and handling of the matters before him. He has the visible people of God in covenant with God before him. He has Pharisees and tax collectors outwardly in covenant with God. Some of them leaders in the synagogue and so on. And he says, "Don't think to say to me, 'I'm absolved from the need of repentance. After all, I'm in covenant with God. I've been circumcised. I've observed all the holy days. I've done all the dietary laws and so on. I do all of these outward things.'" He says, "No, don't think to say that in yourselves. Don't even begin to say it in yourselves. You have need to repent, to see that your life is transformed from serving sin, not just in outward ways, but in those inward ways as well. And that this should bring forth evidence in a fruitful life." And so you'll notice the people struck by this in verse 10 say, what shall we do? And he says to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And so let your action indicate a transformed heart. You are to love those and not just say, oh, we love you, peace be with you. But rather you're to give and support those who are less fortunate than you. What about the publicans? He doesn't say stop being a publican. He says, no, verse 13, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers, he doesn't say, well, quit being a soldier. He says, no, as a soldier, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. And so what John is getting at is, you have need in all of your callings, so long as lawful, all of your callings to live first and foremost in a posture of faith. You think, why is a tax collector taking more money than he should? Well, he thought, I need money to survive. I need money for comfort. I need money for this and the other thing. And instead of being content with the portion that God had given, he sought to leverage and abuse his position to take from others more than was lawful. Why are the soldiers engaged in this violence and shaking of people? Because, as he says, they're not content with their wages. And so, ultimately, we see that they were not trusting, and they were lusting after things that they had not, instead of trusting in God and loving their neighbors. This is the message that John is preaching in preparation for the coming of Christ. It's all summed up, of course, earlier when it testifies that he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, in all of these things, you'll notice it says this is just a very quick glimpse of his preaching. But I want you to note in verse 18, whereas it's translated for us with a generic word, many other things in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. The word is actually, he evangelized the people. It's something that could be translated, he gospeled the people. In other words, it's not just he's proclaiming, heralding something in general. He's actually proclaiming the good news of the coming king. And so in other words, it's not that it's inaccurately translated, but it could be more clearly presented. Many other things in his exhortation, he preached the gospel unto the people. So something to note here is a challenge to many who consider gospel preaching to be merely preaching of the pardon of sins, preaching of the forgiveness of sins. That has swept across, and so it's almost impossible to read anything from any Christian denomination that does not say something like gospel-centered. And as terms become frequently used and without close definition used, it becomes uncertain in our minds what gospel-centered would mean. Well, the gospel itself is good news. John is proclaiming good news to people as he's proclaiming their need to repent. He's preaching good news to them that there is one coming who not only saves from the guilt of their sins, but from the power of their sins. He's proclaiming a king not only who comes and says, all of your debts wiped out. But here's the bad news. You just have to live in the misery of all that brought these debts to pass. No, the king that is coming does forgive all debts, all of them. But he also comes and transforms. Think of this for a moment. If you were one who was loose with money, and you were always signing up for credit cards and took out loans and so on, and your debt continued to increase all the more. And so someone says, here's the deal. We're going to wipe your debt from you, but we're not going to teach you how better to manage your money. We're not going to teach you how to be self-disciplined. We're not going to teach you good practices and habits about all of these financial things. What would happen as soon as pressures come? The same habits would be returned to, and the debt would continue to increase, and no transformation would take place. Is that really good news? Is it good news if I can wipe away a debt for a moment, only to see that you return to the same problems down the road? Is it good news if Christ were to come and say, listen, all of your sins, miserable, ugly, horrible, profane as they are, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to change anything about you regarding your inward profanity, your inward corruption, your inward wickedness. Is that good? Well, if there is a degree of goodness in it, it certainly doesn't answer what our ultimate need is. It doesn't answer what our ultimate desire even would be. That we would be a people not only freely pardoned, but a people transformed from the miseries of our sin into the glory of grace and walking with Christ and knowing His fellowship. And so you'll notice that in His preaching, He's faithful, not just to preach some bare promise, which He's full in preaching promise, the remission of sins, but in also coming and saying, here's another aspect, that this King who's coming truly is good. Now, to some, perhaps those who would be styled theologically as antinomians, those who say the law is bad, the law is unneeded, the law, if we're saved by grace, has no place in the Christian's life. Don't come to me and say that I need to care about this, that, or the other thing because you're directing me to Moses. Well, there's a way of, quote, directing one to Moses if, as we use it as Paul would say, we direct us to the law in order to be declared righteous. However, it's not Moses' law that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's God's law. It's not Moses' law which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's God's law. It's not Moses which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's God's law. Thou shalt not covet. That's God's law. The Ten Commandments aren't Moses' law. They are God's law. God comes to us and He says, this is good. What would your life be right now if you could look back for the previous 10, 15, 20 years, and though it's impossible fully to consider, you could look back and see nothing but one who loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself. Could I ask, if this is at all true, that your life would be better? I'm not saying that you'd be richer or more healthy. I'm asking, with your own conscience, with your own spiritual maturity, with your own relationships, would they not be better if you had left off sin entirely, comprehensively? Isn't it a good thing if Christ, as it were to come and not only pardon our sins, but also work within us to transform us to love what is right and good? You see, the one who's convinced of the horrible reality of their own sins wants a king not only who pardons, but who purifies. And so it's good news to the one who has struggled with sin that the king who comes is a king who saves comprehensively, not just with the legal guilt, but with the inward corruption as well. It is not legalistic for John the Baptist to call people to repent. That is gospel preaching. It is not legalistic to say, this is out of sort in your life, according to God's law, that must change. That is gospel preaching. And nor is it John reverting to legalism when he calls upon Herod, reproving him for his incestuous and adulterous relationship. That is good news preaching. Because what John sees, and what all who understand God's word would see in this, is that your path is a path, firstly, that is contrary to God, which is bad. But it also brings about total destruction of your own soul if you persist in it. And so it's good preaching, not just good preaching that satisfies us, but wholesome and good news that the King who is coming comes to save us fully. He gospeled the people when He called them to repentance. He gospeled Herod when He called him to repentance. And God gospels us when He calls us to repentance. Now, we don't, as it were, mix these ideas that repentance is justification, or that holiness is justification. We're looking, as John was, at a fuller picture of the kingdom of Christ. This king who's coming is the king who will die as a substitute for our pardon, who will fulfill all righteousness and freely give that to us for our justification. And so it is true, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so every true gospel preaching will always present the truth that it's not by your repentance, it's not by your holiness, it's not by any work or intention of your own by which you are declared righteous in God's sight. That is entirely by God's free gift through Christ, both in his bearing of our sins and his reckoning his righteousness unto us by faith. So it's not our degree of repentance, it's not our frequency of repentance, it's not our zeal for God that has anything to do with our pardon. However, John's looking and saying, the king who's coming isn't just a king who remits and pardons. He's a king who reigns. And that's good news. It's good that Christ would reign over our minds and our hearts and our wills and our actions. Because in doing so, he's actually transforming us to be as he is and to enjoy the goodness of his kingdom. And so you'll notice that it says that it's not just evangelistic, preaching the good news of the pardon of our sins and the purifying of our souls by Christ the King, but he does so in exhortation. Gospel preaching is not just promise preaching. It's not just, here's the good news, believe it. It's by faith that one is justified. This is true. But gospel preaching includes exhortation. It includes coming along and saying, you have need to consider the end of these doings. If you continue in this, if you persist in this, this is what the end of that looks like. If you consider your life, consider this sin, this is contrary to God's law. This is contrary to what is good, contrary to what is just, contrary to what is holy. And so then John exhorts. That's what he's doing. Many other things in his exhortation gospeled he unto the people. He's exhorting. It's interesting, isn't it? If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, not directly dealing, of course, with John the Baptist, but the essence of what John is engaged in continues in gospel ministers today. And so you'll see in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I want you to notice very quickly, Timothy is calling Paul is calling Timothy to be mindful of God, the Lord Jesus, and Jesus' kingdom. This is a supreme motive for the gospel minister. It's not just, in other words, compassion for others. That's true and sincere. Paul wept over the sins of his own people. And likewise, gospel ministers today are humbled on account of compassion for those to whom they minister. But chiefly, it is a concern for God and Christ and his kingdom. And you'll notice he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, when everything's going well, and out of season, when it seems all might be opposed. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And though it's true, we reckon Timothy to hold that office of evangelist, the office of an evangelist was one that was subordinate to the apostles, superior to the minister today. But nonetheless, the very term itself has to do with proclaiming the gospel. And so as an evangelist, what's he to do? He's to preach God's word. He's to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all teaching. To fulfill the very office that bears the name of the preacher of good news, he must not just give bare promises, he must reprove, he must rebuke, he must exhort, and he must do so with continued teaching. And this serves as a model for ministers today. And what's interesting is this is upon the very heels of what we know well in 2 Timothy 3, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those Scriptures which hold forth the good news of salvation through Christ are the Scriptures which Timothy and all gospel ministers are to preach with reproof, with rebuke, with exhortation, with teaching. And you can see that in John the Baptist, the forerunner of this king. The kingdom that's coming is a gracious kingdom, a holy kingdom, a communing kingdom. And so all who would be partakers of that must first be pardoned and cleansed of their guilt, but also increasingly purified. And so John proclaims these things. You also notice the scope of his preaching. Preaching itself was broad. It was broad in the sense of, we could say, as the whole scope of God's word, John was proclaiming it. Notice he says, with in many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So he wasn't just sort of a hobby horse preacher. He wasn't just preaching this thing. He was addressing all manner of truths of God's word. But the scope also with reference to the hearers, both classes of people and cases of people. So classes of people, you see it, the common people, the publicans, the soldiers. You see it with the common people and with Herod, a ruler. So he's dealing with all classes of people. But he's also dealing with particular cases with reference to people. So he doesn't set up, oh, we're going to have a first church of the publicans, we're going to have a first church of the rich, or we're going to have a first church of this sector of society. The kingdom of God breaks down those barriers, not removing someone from a position of authority or of greater riches, but rather the kingdom brings them in union together, so that rich and poor together are united in Christ. That those who are well off in the world and those who are suffering are brought together in this all-encompassing kingdom. And so his preaching goes broadly considered in that scope. The scope of God's word, proclaiming the will of God, and the scope of his hearers, preaching to all. And so if ever we see his faithfulness, surely we see it in this, that his preaching was in accordance to that calling that was upon him, to prepare the way for the king who was coming. But secondly, we see his faithfulness in his boldness. You remember that he, as the forerunner, was commissioned, as is said in verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Every mountain, every valley. Not just the ones who are unable to do anything against us, but even to those who could, as it were, by their desire, put us to death. Not those who are just happy to hear us, but likewise, as opportunity is presented, to call all men to repent and believe the gospel. And so, as we've seen, all classes were addressed. And this includes those of the highest order. Herod wasn't Caesar, of course, but he's given as a regional governor. And you'll notice that it mentions that Herod the Tetrarch, a ruler of a third of God's people, or a percentage of this kingdom, he was reproved by him. In other words, John did not content himself with generalities. He didn't say, you know what, all of you people here, you ought to repent. He said, Herod, you ought to repent. And he didn't even stop there. He didn't say, Herod, you ought to repent, because quite frankly, that's not that big of a difference between saying all of you need to repent and you by name need to repent. But he said, Herod, you need to repent for the wickedness of what you've done with Herodias, your brother, or your brother Philip's wife. This particular sin you need to repent of. this particular wickedness you need to repent of. Now remember, in this, he's still gospeling. He's still preaching good news. He's calling Herod to understand and receive the gospel and saying, here's an aspect of your life that needs and demands the saving power of Christ. It's not just in vague generalities, Herod, you need to repent as everyone else needs to repent. After all, we're all sinners, and so all sinners need to repent. He's saying, yes, Herod, all of us are sinners. Here's how you are, and here's from what you must repent. Now that's close and bold preaching. It is indeed in pre-fulfillment, if we can think of it that way, of what Paul called Timothy to do, in season and out of season. When the pastor is called upon and one is coming saying, I'm guilty of this vile sin. And the pastor says, what a great work of God at work here in bringing this one to concern and so on. But also out of season, when those are careless for their sins. Now what's interesting with Herod is that Herod was one who feared John. And he heard John with some degree of pleasure. He enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. But this can consist in a darkened heart, an outward affinity toward good, close preaching, and an inward repulsion from it and by it. And so notice, it's very briefly mentioned here, Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now this is quite complicated, and we have to lean upon, in many ways, other testimonies to get just at what was happening here. But Herod was most likely Philip's half-brother, at least so far as history testifies. But as a half-brother, still nonetheless by blood related. And Herodias, it seems, was actually a niece, in part, to Herod the Tetrarch. And so you have two aspects of incest being committed. One, these lines of closeness with relation was being violated, as the scriptures testify, an uncle shall not look upon the nakedness of his nephew, and so on. So it is that Herod is taking upon himself Herodias, which seemingly was his niece. But likewise, it's that he's having his half-brother Philip's wife, which is likewise forbidden. All the more, it's explicitly forbidden because of the nature of this relationship, which was adulterous. Herod was already married, and clearly Philip was already married. And so Herod, in taking Herodias, was both turning his back upon his lawful wife and turning against his half-brother and ultimately turning against God and casting off his rule and reign. And what's amazing is John the Baptist calls it out. He calls it out directly. He puts his finger on it. He's not just one to say, well, repent generally. He goes to a ruler and says, repent of this. I want to make a cautious but contemporary analogy. Those ministers of the gospel who will call liberals and Democrats to repentance, but not our own president, are guilty of sin. Those who will call others that are opposed to them to sin, or in sin, out and say they need to repent, but shake hands and glad hands with those who are closer to them in political or church or other relationships, are violating the very model which is given not only in John the Baptist, but in Christ Jesus and in all gospel ministers. To turn a blind eye to rulers that are glad to hear us and not call them to direct and specific sin is to lessen our faithfulness in reference to Christ's kingdom. John the Baptist looked at Herod, and he saw one who, like you and I, was a sinner. But he doesn't just say, well, Herod, I'm glad that you support me. I'm glad that you like to hear me preach. And so we'll really take it to the Sadducees, and we'll really take it to whoever else. He says, Herod, I need to tell you something. It's not just that, well, you're a sinner, need to repent. You've done something vile in this. You must repent of this. That's a boldness which is uncharacteristic of many in the church today. All classes, all individuals have need of this type of preaching when opportunity arises. Now, we ought to be cautious with this. There is an appearance of this kind of preaching that appears typically, as they're called, with keyboard warriors who love to say things and spread it abroad and whatever else and say, oh, I'm fulfilling my responsibility in doing this. John the Baptist was one who went to Herod and called him out. John the Baptist wasn't one who just sort of spread things to get likes on Facebook and say, oh, what a faithful minister. He called Herod directly out on his sin. And he did so not for a badge of honor to himself, but for the glory of the king who was coming and the good of the one to whom he was preaching. And so this is a caution that we all have need to assess. When we call out whoever it is, President Trump, our own governor, a ruler more local to us, when we call out some leader in society in general, the question we ought to ask ourselves first and foremost, certainly not John the Baptist ourselves, and perhaps not a minister of the gospel ourselves, but the question we ought to ask in general is this: am I doing this to be seen of men, that people would then say, oh, what a faithful thing that they've done? Or am I doing this genuinely to promote the glory of Christ's kingdom and the repentance of that soul? Now, if that's the case, I hesitate to see how Facebook brings that to pass. I hesitate to see how Twitter brings that to pass. I hesitate to see how any, quote, social media brings to pass that kind of intention. What I do see is when opportunity arises, ministers proclaiming the truth in the face of those who are sinning. And I also see one who himself was acquainted with personal repentance, personal faith, personally owning the king who was coming. John the Baptist was not only a herald of the king, he was a subject of the king. He was one who saw himself as unworthy, as we saw last time. There's one mightier than I that cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He humbled himself. He wasn't this bold, marauding presence, just slaying everyone in front of him carelessly. He himself was acquainted with repentance and was then able, by God's commission and opportunity, to call others to it. And yet he was bold nonetheless. He was one who was fearing Christ above the face of any other man. A prayer that we ought to pray for ministers today, that they would not fear those to whom they minister, but they would fear the one for whom they minister. That they would not fear, if I say this, half the congregation is gone. If I say this, this chief financial supporter is lost. Those are real temptations. We ourselves are not free from this. To call someone out for this particular sin, whatever it might be, in our own congregation, risks that that person bolts. Because in today's church, it's easy. In fact, it's probably commonplace that so soon as a minister comes close unto one with their own sins, it's easy just to say, I'm out. I'm going down the street. I'm going to this other, quote, Reformed church. I won't care about what the sin is that's been called upon. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not really, whatever it is, outwardly enjoining God's church and this congregation. I'm not actually putting myself under their oversight, because as soon as they call me out on it, I'm gone and I'll put myself under someone else's oversight. The same happens for those people who, for instance, are in areas where there's not as faithful of a church as we might want, and yet remains insubordinate to Christ's visible church. Church membership is not an option for Christ's people. Church membership is a mandate from Christ Jesus himself. And those people who remain out with Christ's visible church are not just doing something that's, quote, faithful. They're doing something that is damaging their own soul and their own witness for others. What church do you belong to? Oh, well, I don't really belong to a church. I just really love Reformed theology. Clearly not. Because if you love Reformed theology, you'd be a member of Christ's church. Oh, well, I'm just, you know, the church is so profane and everything else, and where could I go? Well, you could go to a church. You could go where the gospel is. And you say, well, there's not one here. Well, isn't your soul worth moving then? Isn't it worth going somewhere where you can hear God's word preached, where you can actually submit yourself and actually humble yourself under the authority of Christ's kingdom? This is what John's on about. He's saying the king is coming. The king who rules is coming. And he demands everyone is brought beneath him. Even you, Herod. Even you, person who's off in the distance, thinking yourself to be faithful while you reject Christ's ordinance of the local church. You ought to be brought low under Christ. By the way, he would say that to each of us. He puts his finger upon each of our sins and says, this right here is out of sync with the king who's coming. And we today have Christ who has come. You go to the dentist, what happens? You sit in the chair and the dentist just on a checkup says, has anything been bothering you? And you think to yourself, well, I do have this sore spot, but I don't really want to mention it. And they go through their procedure, and what do? They find out where you wince. And they say, are you sure this isn't bothering you? Oh, no, it's not bothering me. And they poke on it again, and they realize what? It does bother you. It does hurt. But perhaps we fear what might come about if we acknowledge the pain. I might have to have a root canal. I might have to have this pulled. I might have to have something else done. But what we do is something foolish. The dentist who has the training and skill provided to bring ultimate healing to our mouth and longevity of health through our mouth is being distanced by us because of the fear of pain and the thoroughgoing work that he might have to perform. And so, spiritually, we love preachers who are bold for general things, but don't come with that very close probe and says, no, no, this is out of sorts. People will hear a preacher who says, you're a sinner. They might even hear a preacher that says, you yourself are a sinner. But it's difficult to hear preaching that says, you're a sinner by this that you've done. John was bold to proclaim it. And here's what's difficult. Notice thirdly, his consequence. It says that Herod shut up John in prison. Now, this is not peculiar to John the Baptist. We saw this of Jeremiah, remember? Why was Jeremiah thrown in prison? It's because he fulfilled God's ministry given to him. He told the king, Babylon will come and take us out because of our sins. We're going to be taken away. And so Jeremiah's thrown into the deep. He's thrown into this prison where there was mire and filth and all sorts of things. And this because Jeremiah was faithful. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, see the same thing again. 1 Kings chapter 22 and at verse 26, Micaiah's on the scene. And of course, all these other false prophets are prophesying to the king Ahab, everything's going to go well. Go up, take the victory. God will prosper you. And Micaiah comes and says, listen, go ahead and do it. God will prosper you. And the king says, see, I've told you to preach the truth to me. And so what does Micaiah say? He says in verse 19, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And it goes on, of course, verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah the son of Canaanah went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Micaiah said, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. He said, Hearken, O people, every one of you. Micaiah was faithful. He was bold. He proclaimed the exact message that God called him to proclaim. His reception is a hit upon his face and a casting into prison. That's his reception. That's his consequence. That's the same as Jeremiah experienced. It's the same as here John the Baptist experiences. And by the way, it's the same as the king experienced. He went about doing good. Which one of you convinces me of evil? Which one of you can testify against me? Which one of you can say that I've taught heresy, that I've taught something heterodox, that I've done anything contrary to God's law? And their witnesses wouldn't match up. And they cry out, no, no, we don't want the murderer, renegade Barabbas. We don't want him crucified. We want Jesus crucified. Put him to death. Here's the son. If we kill him, the whole of his kingdom will be ours. He comes doing good. He receives evil. And as other prophets were spared, John the Baptist, however, is ultimately put to death. Notice in Mark chapter 6 as we draw near to a close. Mark chapter 6. Here it speaks of John the Baptist. Verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. The actual idea is he guarded him when he heard him. Herod was, in some sense, postured toward John the Baptist. He was protecting him. He was, in some sense, promoting him. And notice, he did many things and heard him gladly. A convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. She went forth, said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. The king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. John the Baptist literally loses his head for no other reason than faithfulness to Christ Jesus. He is put to death for no other reason than that he served Christ and wickedness seemingly prevailed for a season. But this is where we close. Because if we ended here just with our thoughts of, oh, the consequence is he suffers, we actually miss the point. John the Baptist is preparing the way not for him to be the king, but for the king who's coming who will save. John the Baptist loses his head wickedly at the hand of Herod and by the scheming idea of Herodias and so on. But ultimately, God is bringing to pass his plan and his kingdom, which includes in this broken world a season of suffering. For though the kingdom of Christ is in a humbled form presently, what do we see in the king who comes? The king who comes is likewise treated. He is ultimately crucified. And yet what John the Baptist couldn't do, Christ does. He resurrects. And he's displayed to be the true hope, the true Savior. And John the Baptist, though his body remains in the grave for a season, is awaiting still to this day the truth which he proclaimed, that the king who's coming will really bring forth the kingdom. And so John the Baptist's faithfulness, though there's perhaps fear that gets to us from this. I'm not John the Baptist. I'm perhaps not a minister. I'm not called to preach in the same way and so on. But I'm called to be faithful still to my King. I'm called to be bold for His cause, whether in my home and marriage or children or whatever else. And I see that there are consequences. There's cross-bearing and so on. And if we stop there, we lose sight of what is brought to pass later on. John's message was not, look at me, this is your hope. It's look to the King. He is your hope. Look to Christ. He is your hope. Notice what we'll consider in time to come. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And the voice that came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. John the Baptist loses his head, it's true, but his life is saved by Christ. His people, his disciples may stumble for a moment, but the King saves. The King's people today may stumble for a season, but the King ultimately saves. The Baptist's message is true. The King who is coming saves. And so any consequence to our faithfulness is far worthy of that which will be brought to pass when the promised King exercises all of His divine and mediatorial dominion for our eternal good. And so though He lost temporarily His life, what He lost in this world, He gains for all eternity, as do all those who put their trust in this King. Would you stand with me for prayer?